basically 5 points in Matthew where he understood that Jesus was to be the king, and that we can also use those in sharing with people. The first thing that I want to look at is that is the way that the wording that is in Luke's gospel in dealing with the when he starts the genealogy. In chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and then in, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph." And what Luke is saying there, the people that were around Joseph and Mary assumed that Joseph was the father. But he says, as it was supposed, is the assumption that the people were making. But Luke is telling us that wasn't the case, because he also affirms that Jesus was born of a virgin and that Joseph was not the father. The other thing that is interesting, that it says that they did not come together. Joseph, being a just man, sought to put her away privily. That's later on in talking about their relationship in her having appeared to have broken their engagement. The thing is, being a just man, normally if a woman was found pregnant during the time of the betrothal period, the man had the right to divorce her, because the biblical law said you could divorce for infidelity. And this would be viewed as infidelity. As we said before, this was a legal binding arrangement, just as marriage was, just that the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. And it says in the scriptures that Joseph was a just man, and he didn't want to make a big deal of this. He wanted to do it quietly and out of the way. And that's when the angel appeared unto him and said, "Joseph, this is not what you think. The Lord has come upon her. She's a virgin, but she's going to bear the Son of God. She's going to bear the one who is referred to in Isaiah as Emmanuel, God be with us, the Messiah, the Savior." And so, again, Luke reemphasizes the fact that this was the virgin birth. Back in Matthew's gospel, Matthew also refers to the fact that this was a virgin birth, and he uses those words in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, and he says, "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus." That's found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. In other words, he didn't have a physical relationship with Mary until after the birth of Jesus. And it says that the implication is that he did consummate the marriage. They consummated the marriage after Jesus was born. Other portions of Scripture tell us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And it says that oftentimes his brothers would try and create problems for him. They didn't believe in him until after he had been crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. Then they believed in him. But prior to that, sometimes they mocked him a little bit. They scorned him as far as saying, "Well, why don't you do this and this?" So we know that he had brothers and sisters. The scriptures tell us that. However, there are those that would teach that he didn't, that Mary was a perpetual virgin her whole life. And the scriptures don't say that. And they're just trying to add to the scriptures, and we're warned not to add to the scriptures. Well, I wanted to bring those two things out, especially out of Luke, because just to help you understand that he was talking about the fact that, yes, Joseph was there, but he was assumed that he was the father, but he wasn't. And then he goes into the genealogy of Mary, and as I mentioned this morning, listing her dad as the first one, and referring to him as Joseph, that was his father, but it would be really his father-in-law, and with reference to the relationship as a father in his life. Now, Matthew, as I mentioned, wrote his gospel was for the Jewish people. He wrote it that they could understand that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had fulfilled the prophecies that had been given in the Old Testament. Luke's gospel, Luke was a Gentile. He was writing from the accounts that had been given to him by various apostles. As a matter of fact, in the opening statement to Theophilus, we remember that he says that he is writing from the accounts that have been shared with him. And those accounts would have been shared with him by the apostles and also by Mary. We know that Luke traveled with Paul. We know that Luke also knew Timothy. Luke knew John. And we know that from history that Mary ended up in Ephesus with John, and that John, Jesus had asked John to take care of her. John did that. So in all likelihood, Luke got firsthand accounts from Mary. She would have been older when he got those accounts. But I mean, if you wanted to hear something and the people were still alive, you'd go to those people, right? I mean, when my grandfather, who had been a soldier in World War I, was living, he would tell me about World War I. He'd tell me about his experiences. He'd tell me what had happened. He told me about the mustard gas. He told me about being in trenches. He told me about the mustard gas, you could see it hovering across the fields and how sick the men would get from this mustard gas. Well, I can read about that in history books, but it was a lot more real hearing from my grandfather because he'd been there. He was a first-hand experience with fighting in the trenches in France during World War I. Well, Luke got his accounts directly from those who had been there. And Matthew, the apostle, was one of Jesus' apostles who'd been in there with him, walked with him, experienced the things that he was writing about. Well, Matthew wants to emphasize, as I mentioned, the fact that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies and writes his gospel from the perspective that would emphasize the fact that Jesus did this, just this. There are basically five things that I just want to share briefly this afternoon that Matthew emphasizes in the opening portion of his gospel as the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel, is God come in the flesh. The first we talked rather in depth of this morning, and that was his royal heritage. He had the right to the throne of David. And Matthew laid out that claim, and he laid it out because of the kingly line, and that Joseph fulfilled the kingly line, and being the stepfather of Jesus, that Jesus had the right to inherit that position from Joseph, even though he wasn't his biological father. So he had royal heritage. He shows that it was an authentic heritage. He gives us the names and gives us how it was passed from one to the other. And he gives us the discord of the long line of royalty that was there. If you go to Europe today, they have royal families. We don't have royalty. Some people think we do, but we don't have royalty in the U.S. We just got people that think they're royalty. But in Europe, they have people that say that they are royalty. Well, they have to prove it. And they have to show that they're the son of so-and-so or the daughter of so-and-so, and then they go back and trace it all the way back. And they keep their lines. And one of the things that the way that they did it was through records in the churches throughout the ages in Europe. In America, we don't have those kind of records. But in Israel, they kept that type of records too, and they were kept in the temple. And the temple records, as far as the who was descended from whom and who had the rights to inherit this. And part of the reason they did that, you remember, God set up the economy of Israel when he established the laws. He had Every seventh year, there were things that were forgiven. We saw, as we went through the book of, as we're going through Exodus, we saw that if you had someone who was an indentured servant or a slave, on the seventh year, he's to be set free. We also know that they had the year of Jubilee, which was every 50th year. It was the seventh year. And in the seventh year, or the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, everything was to be returned to its original owner. So during those 50 years, I'd come and I'd purchased or gotten, you owed me money, so I got your property from you, I got your land from you. At the end of the year of Jubilee, everything was returned to the original families. How do you know who the original families are if you don't keep track of the original families? They did have a very organized system of keeping track of who descended from whom and how you were related to whom. We see that in the story of Ruth, where Naomi comes back and she knows who her kinsmen are. She knows who are the ones that are related, and she knows how close they're related. She says, Boaz is your closest kinsman, except for one. And then we know that that one wanted nothing to do with being a kinsman redeemer, so he gave up his right, which you could do, and that made it go to the next one, Boaz. But they wouldn't have known this if they wouldn't have kept track of their relations and genealogies. Unfortunately, in America, there's a lot of people that don't know who their own grandparents or parents are today. And in some ways, it's sad because there is history there. And also, God has us pass from parents to children, faith and truth. But as you cut all the ties with with those that went before you, you don't know history. And the nation of Israel knew history, and we're supposed to be enlightened through history. But oftentimes they weren't. The first thing then is the royal heritage. The second thing is the nature and character of the king. This is not an ordinary king. If you go through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, you will see, first of all, in the United Kingdom, there were only four kings in the United Kingdom, and then one of those ended up not being the United Kingdom. We had Saul, who ended up being a king of all of Israel for a very when he had no descendants that took over the throne because Saul gave it up because of his actions. And then David was anointed king by Samuel at the direction of God. And the house of David was to rule Israel. And we see that the house of David ruled the United Kingdom during the time of David. He also, his son Solomon ruled the United Kingdom. And Rehoboam inherited the United Kingdom, but just ruled over it a very short time, and then made some horrible decisions at the encouragement of his young friends that told him, oh, don't listen to the elders that say, don't tax like your father did, but make the taxes heavier. And don't listen to the elders that tell you to listen to the people, but just do what you want to do. And so he listened to his contemporaries instead of the elders of Israel, and it caused the rebellion, which caused the split in the kingdom, and ultimately two kingdoms. Now we have various kings that ruled in those kingdoms, and the nature and character of those kings was often varied. The northern kingdom, always bad. Always bad. The only one that even, there's only a couple of them that even had just a glimmer of goodness. The first northern king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, had a glimmer of goodness until he disobeyed God. And God had told him, I will give you the northern kingdom if you follow my statutes. But what he did is he led the people into idolatry immediately because he set up a different place of worship. He set up different altars than what God told him to do. He didn't have the people go to Jerusalem because he didn't want to take a chance that they'd go back to Rehoboam. And so consequently, he wasn't good either. And from there it went downhill. And they only got worse. And we know that every king of the northern kingdom led the people into deeper and deeper idolatry and further and further from God. So that isn't a character that the Messiah was going to possess. There were kings in the southern kingdom, though, that did have godly character. Men like Jehoshaphat, although he did make mistakes. He united with Ahab in going to the war. His son married Ahab's daughter, a grave mistake. And it would have never happened if he wouldn't have hung out with Ahab, because the kids would have never got to know one another. But he encouraged it. He thought that somehow that would bring a united kingdom. It didn't. But he was a godly king in the sense that he tore down idols. He led the people, had the people study God's word. He had the priests teach, and he worshiped the Lord. And so in that sense, he was a godly king. Hezekiah was a very godly king. During his lifetime, he tore down the high places, tore down the idols, tore down the groves, had the priests teach the people the word of God, had the Levites set up cities where they could teach the people God's word. Revival occurred under Hezekiah, but then at the end of his life, he became foolish and showed his enemies all the treasures, all his treasures, and didn't look to the Lord in asking wisdom when his enemies showed up at his doorstep. But he was overall a good king. Another good king was his grandson Josiah, a very good king, and brought revival again to Israel, but again did not listen at the end of his life and went to battle to defend Egypt when the Lord told him stay out of the war, and ended up dying in that. So we see various good kings smattered throughout the southern kingdom, but they always had defects. They were sinners saved by grace. Well, what do we see about this king, this nature and character? Well, first of all, as we said this morning, his character is one of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. He shows mercy in that he does not bring to those that deserve his judgment, his judgment. And grace, he gives to them things that they don't deserve. We looked at various people from the genealogy that was true of this morning, especially the four women, where he showed both mercy and grace to them. And God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. But he's also God of justice. And he will do that which is righteous and true. And so we see that this is the character that is proclaimed through the Gospel of Matthew, and that he understands the character of Emmanuel, the King of Kings. He is truth. He is justice. He is mercy and grace and love. Those are his characters, and he is the true king. So all sinners can go to seek grace from this king. If you go to the Middle East today, there's some of those leaders over there that view themselves as king. I wouldn't want to go in and try and seek mercy or grace from them if I'd done something wrong. Especially if you're the leader of ISIS, or even if you're the leader of Syria or the leader of Iran, the Ayatollahs that are leading Iran. I wouldn't want to go in and ask for mercy or grace, because they just as soon lop off your head. They follow a false god that has no mercy and doesn't know what grace is. And you don't even know how you could ever get to heaven unless you join his army and die in battle. That isn't the God of the scriptures, nor the God of creation, nor the true and the living God. Matthew presents to us a God that sinners can seek his mercy and his grace and can go to him. His door is open. And that is the king that is presented. The third thing, his royal birth. The royal birth of Jesus is presented in Matthew. We find that in the second chapter of Matthew. We'll probably get into that in greater depth next Sunday morning. But we see here that Jesus was adored by royalty and as a king who was at the Magi of the East. Who were the Magi? Well, the Magi were really, they were remnants of the Medes and the Persians and the Medo-Persian Empire. They were from that empire. They came from the East. And it's also because of what they knew, who had been involved in those empires, Daniel. And he had foretold when the Messiah would come. They had knowledge of this. These men that came, they weren't Jewish, because they were probably, they would be of the current day Medes, probably. And they came to worship the Messiah that they had seen, that the God of Daniel had foretold was coming, and that he was going to come as a king. Now, it was interesting, as I was doing preparation for this, there's been historical accounts going on of what was going on in the world at this time. The Medes and the Persians hadn't really given up trying to get their empire back from Rome. And one of the main central points and focal points always is Israel. It's the crossroads. Three continents come together at Israel. You have Asia, Europe, and Africa meet in the Middle East at Israel. There's natural travel raids, and so Israel is very important. They knew there was a king. They studied the signs of the heavens, and God said in the heavens there would be signs that he would show them when this king would be born, where this king would be born, and that he would be the king of Israel. And so they came. Now, this would also tell you Herod's response. Herod was in alignment with the Roman Empire and had been given his position by Rome. He did not want the Medes and the Persians to come in. Now, our picture oftentimes in our minds, at least my mind, is these three little guys showing up, each one carrying a little box. One is a box of gold, one's a box of myrrh, and one's a box of frankincense. And they show up at Jesus. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says it's three kings. It says kings. And it says there's three gifts, but it doesn't say three kings. They said that oftentimes what they would do is they would travel, and this historical account that I was listening to, I don't know the total basis of it in history, but he said oftentimes they would travel with what we would see as Arabian horses, or and they would come in groups with their soldiers that would be with them, and there would be, could have been very in more than just three leaders. And if you can imagine, this would turn quite a stir in Israel if all of a sudden you got an entourage of a bunch of soldiers mounted on, you know, pretty powerful horses, with numerous royalty from Medo-Persian Empire showing up wanting to see the king of Israel. And Herod, we know historically how paranoid Herod was. As I mentioned last Sunday, I believe, he killed his favorite wife. He killed his own children. He killed people that were working for him. If he had any idea that they, or whether it was true or not true, but thought they were going to do anything against him, he'd kill them. That's how paranoid he was as a leader. And if you can imagine the stir, it says that when these kings showed up, the people of Jerusalem were troubled. Well, you probably think that they were troubled. What's Herod going to do now with this going on? But we see that they came to see a king, and that this wasn't to be an ordinary king, but he was to be the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. And the first place they went was the palace, but Herod had the biblical scholars look up where he was supposed to be born. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, we'll get to that in a moment, his birth. but his the royal worship. They came from Persia, the Parthian Empire, descendants of the Medes and the Persians, unusually gifted people, capable and gifted people who studied, were big into astronomy, and also had access to Daniel's prophecies, and some of whom, I believe, were probably true worshipers of the true and living God. They fought against Rome and wanted Palestine back. And a great king would come to power in Israel would be a great ally to have to defeat Rome. And so then when they came looking for this king. And they brought him gifts that were worthy of a king. The gold to honor the fact that he was a great leader. The frankincense, it's an aromatic perfume that rises up. And it's oftentimes given in the presence of royalty. And the myrrh was another gift that is used oftentimes for burying to cover the scents of a decaying body. But it's also a perfume, and it was given to royalty. And so they brought these gifts worthy of a king, and all three gifts acknowledge what Jesus would do with his life as a king. So Matthew emphasizes this. The third thing is his, or fourth thing is his royal birth. He had the power to be king by his unique birth. Deuteronomy 20 verse 7 says that, as I mentioned this morning, that the betrothal period was 9 to 18 months, so the bride could demonstrate that she was in fact a virgin and faithful to her word to her betrothed. Mary had done that, and yet she was pregnant. This was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the virgin would bear Emmanuel, God with us, or the coming king. And so then also his birthplace was foretold that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that's where he was born. And that's where the wise men found him. And so we see that all of these things pointed to the fact his birthplace, the royal worship, his nature and character, and also his royal heritage. But finally, the fifth one is the royal decree. And that's found in chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. The royal decree is that God would come and be with us, and that this would be, the sign would be a virgin birth. And the God had decreed this, and this was the decree that no man could stop, as God would bring it about. Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 2, 6. Again, I mentioned, born in Bethlehem, in chapter 2, verse 15. He came out of Egypt, and we see that you know, if you look at that from a prophetic standpoint, prior to Jesus' birth, you're probably wondering, how in the world could he be born in Bethlehem but come out of Egypt? And they're going, did the prophets get it wrong? Well, that's exactly what happened. Well, we know that the wise men came. They had all these Parthians showing up, wanting to see the king. Herod gets paranoid. Says, tell me where he is so I can go worship him. Really, it's so I can go kill him, so I can get rid of him, like I get rid of everybody that I feel is a threat to me. And come back, because I want to worship him, so tell me where he's at. Jesus, the Lord appears to the wise men in a dream and tells them to go home a different way, which they do, and they don't tell Herod. So then Herod gathers everybody around, says, where is he going to be born? Bethlehem. He got them to tell that to the wise men. So then Herod proceeds to kill all the babies 2 years and under because he wants to make sure he gets them. And so all male babies 2 years and under are killed. And the scriptures tell us that it was a time of great weeping, Rachel's trouble as a children. Well, the Lord appeared to Mary and Joseph and told them that they should leave and they should go to Egypt. Now, I was studying again a little bit, and a guy had a map, and I should have my maps up. But in Egypt, a lot of times people, we think it, well, he probably went way down to where Goshen or Cairo is today, but they wouldn't have time. But the Egyptian territory was right south of a river that's in the northern Sinai Peninsula. It's kind of where Israel ends today. There's a river called the Egyptian River there. And they could have just crossed that river. They'd be in Egyptian territory. They'd be safe from Herod. He's not going to go down and mess with Cleopatra and all of them. So they would have been safe. It would have been enabled them to get down there in enough time, and it would have given them time to get back up to Nazareth following the decree that Herod had died, and they were free to go back into Israel. And then they went back up to Nazareth because they came back down to Jerusalem later on. And so we see that all of those events could have happened with that going on, but they went to Egypt for safety at the direction of the Lord, and then they were hidden there. And that's in chapter 2:15. Chapter 2, verse 18, we have the weeping of Rachel for the children of Israel, fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15, which you already spoke of. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, we see that they resided in Nazareth, and that's where we find them when Mary, that they are in Nazareth and when Jesus is growing up, because he's referred to as a Nazarene. All of these events were decreed by God literally hundreds of years before they happened. And yet they happened just like he said. So there was a royal decree dealing with the Lord as well. So what kind of king is this king going to be? He's going to be a divine king. And that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus himself declared that. My kingdom is not of this world, to when he was brought before Pontius Pilate. And he is a spiritual kingdom where he rules men's hearts. But it's also going to be one day a physical kingdom. And he's going to come back and establish his kingdom on earth during the millennial reign. And he shall rule eternally, even as the scriptures tell us, when the new heavens and new earths are established. So we see these five things that we have in Matthew's gospel telling us that Jesus is king. His royal heritage, his nature and character, his royal birth. He's a king by royal worship, and he's a king by royal decree, and he's a king of divine nature. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us through your word and help us to understand these things and help us to apply these truths to our life. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.